You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Paul seems to pivot in this letter that he is writing. He moves from the topic of joy or rejoicing to warning against those people who would undermine that joy and rejoicing in our life. They would undermine it by distorting Christ and the gospel. And Paul actually, in one of these, it's just a very passionate expression. He's calling out what we would call false teachers and these people who are disrupting the fellowship of Christ's people. So we'll actually be looking at Philippians chapter 3. We'll be starting to read in verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Again, in verse 1, you will see there that Paul has said to rejoice in the Lord, the repeating of these things, the bringing this before, the constantly reminding them of the joy is not a burdensome or irksome thing for him. He's glad to do it because it serves as a safety in our lives. When we are rejoicing in the Lord, it provides a guard on our hearts against discontentment. And when discontentment sets in, it opens to all kinds of difficulties and struggles in our life. And so we pick up here at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is God's word. May we hear it and heed it. And let's pray together. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, give us ears that are ready to receive, hearts that are eager to trust. And Lord, we pray that you would press on our wills a determination to trust and obey you in what we're seeing this morning. Please, Lord, teach us, fill us with understanding of you and faith in you. Amen. Verse 2 is a pretty startling verse. Paul has some pretty harsh words for a certain group of people. He is warning his readers to be on the lookout for people he calls dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. He is particularly concerned about a group of people who claim to believe in Christ, but who promote a lie about the Christian faith. And Paul has run into these people again and again in his ministry, and he's concerned that they might have gain some kind of foothold in the church in this ancient city of Philippi, where these believers are that he's writing to. Because it does seem like everywhere where the gospel of Jesus was preached and a church was formed, these people showed up with their distortions of the truth of the gospel. The group that he is concerned with, the group that he is calling out, that he is calling dogs and evildoers and mutilators, we call and refer to them as Judaizers. As Judaizers. Judaizers believed that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also believed you had to keep the Old Covenant Mosaic Law. And the Old Covenant Mosaic Law was represented in the act of circumcision, which is the removal of the male foreskin. This was part of the agreement between God and his people Israel, his people the Jews. And what would happen is the Judaizers would come into a church where there were non-Jews, we would call them Gentiles, another name. where these Gentiles were being saved. They were hearing the gospel. They were responding in faith to the message of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And these Judaizers would come in and quickly begin to teach that you had to be circumcised and you had to begin to keep and observe the old covenant law, or you really couldn't be a Christian. This was a huge issue in the early church. We're so far removed from that, and a lot of this seems alien to us, but if we're going to understand the impact and the reach of what Paul is saying here, we need to spend some time understanding what a big deal this was to the church in those first 40, 50 years after Christ's ascension back to the Father. You see, circumcision was the seal of the old covenant. It was a sign between Israel and the Lord of the agreement that God would be their God and they would be his people. It also established an agreement between the Israelites that they would keep the law of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law is composed of 613 commands that the people of God were to keep out of obedience to what God had called them to do. And the laws varied over a wide range of things. And this Old Covenant Mosaic Law with the seal of circumcision, it was a distinguishing symbol for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It was something they eventually began to hold with great pride. It marked them as being different. It gave them this sense of separation from the other nations. It was part of their identity of how they thought about themselves in comparison to all the other nations. And it became often a point of pride and boasting. God did intend the law, along with circumcision, to be a blessing to the people. That's why he gave it to them. It was meant to be a distinguishing mark for them, but not to separate them so they could be this entity, but so that they could be a blessing to the nations. And as is the case in all things that we read in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Old Covenant, it all pointed forward to Christ. Its full blessing was in the redemption to be brought when Jesus Christ came. And so when you talk about circumcision, the prophets you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they actually weren't just looking at the physical act of circumcision. They were looking for a day where circumcision would be of the heart, where there would be something internal going on, not just external. Ezekiel chapter 11 says this, I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them this. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's pointing to that circumcision, but it's talking about the heart. In Ezekiel 36, it says, again, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jeremiah says the same kind of thing. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what is going on here is even in the Old Testament, people were right to understand that what God is after isn't just this physical sign that somehow if that happens to you, everything's good. God was always after the heart. He was always about what motivated the circumcision and what motivated the keeping of the law and the covenant that he had entered into with his people. The Jews, as you know, they're like us. They so easily misunderstood and did not grasp God's full redemption. They clung to a system instead of to the Lord who gave them that law. They made the law and circumcision an end unto itself and began to boast and be prideful and build their identity upon that. They saw the old covenant in that kind of way, instead of understanding that it was meant to bring us to Christ. It was all pointing towards Christ. It would find its fulfillment in Christ. So when Christ came, he came under the old covenant Mosaic law. It was in force when Jesus walked this earth. It was binding on him. It was binding on the Jews at that time. Galatians chapter 4 tells us this, "But when in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." He's referring to the Old Testament, Mosaic law. He was born under the law. And he tells us why this happened. In Galatians 4, verse 5, "to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Listen, the whole point of the law, Paul tells us, was to point us to Jesus. It was to lead us to him. It was to help us understand that we couldn't keep the law. We needed something to redeem us and to save us because we come up so short again and again. The law pointed to Jesus, and when he came, he fulfilled the full requirements of the law in his sinless life. And when he died on the cross, he established a new covenant in his blood. That's what we celebrate every week. Jesus said, "In this cup is my blood in which is founded the new covenant." Hebrews 8 tells us, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remove their sins no more." Speaking about judgment here. But verse 13, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." The issue of whether you had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian was of such importance that there was actually a church council convened to settle this issue. And we read about it in Acts 15. In Acts 15 it says, "But there were some men who came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" It goes on and say, this is how Paul and Barnabas made the defense. "Brothers, you know that in the early days of God made a choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." It's pretty definitive what Scripture talks about here. The old covenant was a blessing, and it had purposes behind God, but it was all meant to point us to Christ, and it was all going to be fulfilled in Christ. It was decided here in Acts 15 that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, with the requirement of circumcision, was not binding on believers, be they Jew or Gentile. But it seems so often that where Christ was preached, these Judaizers again, they were quick to insert Old Covenant Mosaic Law as a requirement. They were quick to want to make sure that people were circumcised. If you want to read probably the best defense against that, read the book of Galatians. It was written to try to help us understand the purpose of the law, how it led to Christ, how it was fulfilled in Christ. So, we come back to Philippians, what Paul is saying here. Having just commanded his readers to rejoice in the Lord, he is now warning against that which would undermine faith in the Lord and remove the reason for rejoicing. Paul is unflinching in his stand against these people and what they were promoting. He calls them dogs. Now, we love dogs, right? Dogs are part of a household. We love them. We cry when they're gone. We love dogs. It was not that way in Jesus' day. Dogs were considered unclean. They were scavengers. They always showed up where you didn't want them. To be called someone a dog, if you were a Jew and you called someone a dog, that was a pretty big insult. And so here are these people who think they were being righteous and keeping the Mosaic law, and Paul calls them dogs. He calls them essentially, they're unclean scavengers who keep showing up where they're not wanted. He also calls them evildoers. Again, this would have been like jarring for these Judaizers to hear, because they thought they were doing good. They thought they were workers of righteousness. And he says, quite the contrary, you're not working righteousness, you're working evil. That's a big word. That's a big charge. There's a lot at stake here for Paul. And then he calls them mutilators. These are people obviously referring to the physical act of removing the foreskin. It's about mutilation. It's not about God, is what he's saying. So let's take a moment and ask ourselves, why do you think Paul was so passionate and acerbic about this issue? Why was this such a big deal? Paul was passionate in denouncing these people because what they taught and what they promoted had the effect of doing three things. It obscured Christ, it added to Christ, and it took away from Christ. Teaching the Old Covenant Mosaic Law as mandatory came at the cost of the glory of Christ. To the Judaizers, Christ was not enough. Christ was not glorious. Christ was not God in the flesh. What mattered was the glory of the law and the supposed glory that came to people by keeping the law. Christ became part of the system. The system was what was glorious, not so much Christ per se. He became part of the process. He was not the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ was obscured in this teaching. He was hidden behind other things that were meant to point to him. Instead, they were blocking our view and blocking a person's view of Christ. He was made less important. And Paul said, no, no. Requiring circumcision and keeping the law added to Christ in the sense of what he did wasn't enough. There had to be more. His sacrifice was not sufficient to redeem. There had to be more you had to do. And that more was keeping the law and being circumcised. Salvation was not by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation was Christ plus keeping the Old Covenant Mosaic Law. They diminished Christ by adding another requirement to salvation. And while they were adding to Christ, they keeping the Old Covenant law and requirement of circumcision, also subtracted from Christ. They emptied the power of Christ's atoning work to completely save and cover. And they missed God's purpose in all of it. They took away the sufficiency of his once-for-all sacrifice. Hopefully, we can see what was at stake for Paul and why he was unyielding in this issue. Now, it can be difficult for us to understand the struggle here, but we need to heed what Paul's and hear what Paul's concern was, because we need to be on the lookout for these things today, because they're finding expression in our day. Look out for those people, for those systems, for those approaches to God that try to obscure Christ, add to Christ, or take away from Christ. Those who say you have to be baptized in order to be saved fall into this camp. Those who say you have to have a certain experience with the Spirit manifested in a certain sign could fall into this camp. Those who imply you have to be a church member in order to be saved. I mean, and of course, baptism and the filling of the Spirit and church membership are important for the Christian, but they are not requirements for redemption. We want to be on the lookout. We want to be also on the lookout for something called syncretism. Syncretism. Syncretism is the fusing or blending of various religious faiths, and it's popular. It is trying to merge the world religions into the same thing. And so often today, we hear that all world religions are essentially the same. And it is said of world religions that we're all going up the same mountain towards God, we're just taking different paths. Syncretism seeks to find commonalities and to dismiss differences in the world religions. And there are similarities among the world religions. I believe that in every major world religion, the golden rule is taught in some form or fashion. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. We would rejoice, even if it's not necessarily tied to Christ, any place where that's being operational, that's a good community, you would think, to be in. We would applaud that in one sense. But syncretism is dangerous, and it would receive the full rebuke of Christ. I mean, of Paul here. It obscures Christ by blending him in with all the other religious leaders. It subtracts from Christ by not acknowledging he came in the flesh. It disregards Jesus' own claims of who he is and what he did and why he came. And what is particularly disturbing is the arrogance behind those who would make this statement. Not just disrespecting Christianity, it's really disrespecting all world religions by lumping them in together. And while I disagree with other world religions, I respect and want to know what they teach, and to come along and say, well, I may not have studied all their religious writings, but I really know what's going on here. We're all going up the same mountain, just different paths. It's disrespectful. It's arrogant. And it's disturbing. You see, the world religions promote very different answers to life's important questions of who we are, of why we're here, what does human thriving look like, what is the real issue with humanity that prevents that thriving? What does redemption look like? Is redemption even necessary? How do we explain evil and our response to evil? How we understand the existence of the soul? And how we even know what is true? What do we base our conclusions about what is true? What do we base that on? World religions come up with very different answers to these ultimate important questions of life. And to conflate them together is to disrespect those world religions. Jesus made too many exclusive claims. It's not just some people want to say, well, Jesus really didn't do it. All the Peter and Paul and Luke and the rest of the writers did that. No, Jesus made very many exclusive claims. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's saying, you're not all going up the same mountain. You're not getting to the Father. It's not true. Jesus said, I am the door. You must enter through me. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and follow. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Jesus said again in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus said these things. Jesus' own words preclude any attempts at syncretism. A person may disagree with what Jesus said, just don't ignore it or dismiss it. Understand what he said. Look out for syncretism. It's all around us, and it carries force, and it allows people to feel like, hey, I'm being religious. We would say, no, it obscures Christ. It adds to Christ. It subtracts from Christ. And we would stand with Paul. There is something else out there today that is almost essentially very close to the Judaizers. These Judaizers that drew Paul's stern rebuke. And it's called Christians who say they're being Torah observant. It's a whole movement. They're being Torah observant. These are Christians who say we must still obey the old covenant law because the old covenant law is forever. They advocate rejection of holidays like Christmas and Easter for the religious holidays and feast of the old covenant. They promote eating according to the dietary laws of the old covenant. I had a few families in my church back in Buffalo that really got into this. And I want to be careful here, because I do think they're brothers and sisters, but I think they're deceived as well. And while Paul might call them dogs and mutilators and this, I'm not going to do that. I'll let Paul do that. But I want to be careful about these brothers and sisters, because I think they're deceived. I plead it with them, as Paul did in Galatians. I plead, don't be bewitched by this. I know you think this is good, but don't be bewitched by this. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? And it was interesting. There is a ministry. I know you guys know about this, an organization that I respect their doctrine. I really respect their ministry, Jews for Jesus. And it's interesting. They responded to this Torah observant movement. Jews for Jesus did a wonderful job demonstrating the fallacies and inconsistencies of following Christ and observing Old Covenant law. And in my conversations with these people in the church, it was clear they had developed this two-tier spirituality where they were in the top tier and all rest of evangelicals just missed it. They had it figured out. We were all deceived. And just as Paul experienced, it was the experience in my church. They were disruptive in the church. They were trying to pull people into it and pull people away from Christ alone, by faith alone. And what was so very clear in the conversation with them was that it wasn't Jesus that was their concern. It was the law. Keeping the law, staying away from pagan influences, following the Mosaic diet. Christ was obscured. He was added to. He was added to. He was subtracted from. Family, look out. Don't be led astray. Verse 3 tells us about the true circumcision. And it wasn't what the Judaizers were promoting. Paul says, contrary to what they taught and contrary to what they promoted, we are the circumcision. Actually, you could read the word true there. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Contrary to what they were promoting, here's what's really true. Here's where God really is. Here's what Christ is doing among us. We worship by the Spirit of God. You remember back when I read from Acts 15, the church council meeting in Jerusalem, the argument that was given was when the gospel was preached to Gentiles, to the non-Jews, the people believed and trusted in Christ, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, apart from circumcision, apart from keeping any law, any Mosaic law. The Spirit was the seal of God on the work of redemption in the Gentiles. That was what was important. And so he comes back around and he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Worship here should not be limited to the gatherings like this, although this is certainly worship. Worship is about a life expression. It finds itself in joyful obedience, not just in singing songs or confessing together or taking communion or sitting under the word, but in everything we do, there should be joyful expressions. And that is generated and driven by the Spirit of God. It is about the Spirit at work in us, in our inclinations, in our motives, as well as in our obedience and our actions. All of life is from the Spirit who dwells within us. and brings us to truth and empowers us for faithful living. All of life for the Christian is in the Spirit of God who indwells with us. He is the one who writes God's laws on our heart, that which we are to keep. He is the one who regenerates us in that process, who adopts us into God's family. He is the one who produces Christ-like character. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, but it's just Christ-like character. He produces that, not us. We don't generate that. He does in us. The Spirit not only produces Christ-like character, the Spirit also gives us divine abilities. We call them spiritual gifts. He gives us these abilities. We don't generate it. He gives it to us, and He gives it to us for the specific purpose of building up the church and enabling the church to do what Christ has commanded us to do, to go and make disciples of all people. I am so grateful to be part of a family of churches in Sovereign Grace that rightfully delights in the work and ministry of the Spirit of God and pursues that. It is a sign we are the true circumcision. And he goes on and says, we are the true circumcision who glory or boast in Christ. He is our life. He is our all in all. When we speak of that which is utmost in our lives, it is Christ. He is unrivaled in our affections. He is unparalleled in our estimations. He is superior to everyone and everything. We boast in him. We speak of him in ways we do not speak of anything or anyone else. And we live now in light of what is to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We aren't boasting about religious symbols or systems. We aren't boasting about our religious traditions. We aren't glorying in keeping some law. We don't boast about our cool service. We don't boast about the music that we sing. That's not our boast. Those are gifts that we enjoy and are grateful for, but that's not our boast. We don't point to the brand of the church or the brand of our denomination. We're not glorying there. We glory in Christ Jesus. We make much of him. We make sure he's never obscured, he's never added to, he's never taken away from. He is our identity. And then Paul finishes by saying that we are the true circumcision and we put no confidence in the flesh. Those who glory in Christ do not put confidence in anything but Christ. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. All. Not a patch here that you can stand on or a little patch over there. All other ground is sinking sand. We stand on him alone. We put no confidence because all this other stuff is putting confidence in the flesh. One of my favorite life verses, and it constantly realigns my thinking, is John 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit gives life. The flesh doesn't give life. It's no help at all. See, flesh here, I mean, it can be confusing because flesh can be used to refer to the actual physical flesh. But that's not how it's being used here. Flesh here is being referring to all the things other than Christ that people turn to or pursue or trust in because they think that's what God wants. They think if I go do that or adhere to that or follow that, then that makes me right with God. God is good with me. And next week, we're actually going to look at what Paul once thought was the essential requirements of God for his own life, the things that he bragged in, the things that he gloried in. The true circumcision trusts in Christ alone and rejects all other works. See, so many people operate on the assumption that if I am good and try to do good, then I am good with God. If my intentions are good, then that's what God wants. If I do mostly good things and help people where I can, then God is fine with me. I have nothing really to answer for. I don't have to worry about anything. The problem with all that is, number one, how good is good enough? How do you know you're good enough? You know, that's really what drove Martin Luther and what was really spearheaded the whole Reformation. He did all of these good things, but he was haunted by the thought of, what if I didn't do enough? What if I come up one good act short? How good is good enough? You don't know. You don't know if you come up short. The second thing here is God told us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we hear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this has to point a person outside of themselves for hope and salvation, not inside in what they're doing or how they're behaving. This makes all people look not to their good works or their good intentions or good behavior to be okay with God. We put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, we look to Christ, the one who is to be our boast and glory. So family, the Christian is not one who is doing more good things than bad things so that God will accept him. That's not what Christianity is about. The Christian is the one who trusts in Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and redemption. And as a result of redemption, a new way of living is made possible. The Christian does not do good in order to be loved and accepted by God. The Christian does good because they are loved and accepted by God already in Christ. The order of that is everything. It's everything. So what are you trusting in? What are you glorying in? Do you labor under the deception that you can be good enough? That there is another way to be okay with God other than Christ's atoning sacrifice? See, today, this morning, this very moment, the wonderful grace of God to each of us is that if we will confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's God's grace for us this morning. Believe today in your heart. Confess with your mouth today. Communion anchors us each week in Christ. It reminds us of where our confidence is and where we should have no confidence. It gives us pause to consider where life is found and where it is not found. It helps us to reject all efforts to trust in the flesh. Let's take a few moments right now as we just open our hearts and our minds to the Lord. Because, listen, family, he meets us in communion in specific ways. We don't believe the juice and the cracker become something other than what it is. This is a memorial, but it is also a time where we, before the Lord, he communicates himself to us. He reminds us of these things. He fills us with his spirit. He grants us grace in these moments. Take a few moments just to thank him. Thank Jesus for his atoning work. Thank him for your salvation. Take these moments just to reject all self-effort, self-promotion, self-righteousness, wherever it may be in your life. When we come to communion, we boast and glory in Christ alone. Let's pray.